And what Paul's mandate was, he had to pull the Jewish believer away from law, away from circumcision, away from works righteousness, into faith righteousness. And that means that he had to pull the whole blanket out from under Judaism as their foundation. And so to do that, Paul, like a lawyer, he begins to make an argument and he just builds until he hits a therefore. When he says therefore, it means that I've laid the argument, we've now hit this plateau, and I'm going to start building higher up the mountain of the doctrine. And so what we saw then in last week, and we'll see it again this week, he's using two of the brightest lights within Judaism, Father Abraham and King David. Those are the brightest lights, if you will, in the Jewish religion. And so he uses them to show that it's not by works. And in fact, it has never been by works. It is by faith, and that it has always been by faith. So his argument is very strong. And so we'll get into that tonight. Before we go to where we left off last week, I do want to look at verse 3 then, because Paul begins in chapter 4 by talking about Abraham, and he establishes that Abraham had righteousness imputed to him, not based on circumcision, because he was circumcised 14 years later. Not based on the law, because Moses received the law 430 years later. But it was in fact on what he believed. And the scripture, verse 3 says, for what saith the scripture? Paul lays out his thought, and then he says, now let's look at the scripture to see if that thought is valid. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, when he says, what saith the scripture, he's going back to Genesis chapter 15. We looked at this last week, but I want to look at it again. Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, it says, and he, God, brought him, Abraham, forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he, God, said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, this is very important that this is here in Moses' writings in Genesis. It means that the whole time that the Jews were following after works and involved in the law, this was already here. They just misread it. It was always in the scripture that Abraham believed in the Lord, and based on that, God imputed him with righteousness. But somehow they pegged Judaism back to the act of circumcision. They pegged it back to the Mosaic law, not looking at these scriptures. And one of the amazing things about Paul is he would go back into the Old Testament. Of course, he was a Pharisee before his conversion. He knew the word. But he would go back, and through the revelation that was given him, he could pull up details that millions of Jews had misread all through the many centuries. And this is one of them. He believed in the Lord, and he counted to him for righteousness. So we've established that. So let's go to where we left off last week with verse 6. He begins with David, with Abraham, then he slides to David. And again, David was the great king. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, we know David's troubles he had with Bathsheba, committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then cold-blooded murder of Uriah the Hittite, her husband. So David was guilty of adultery, and he was guilty of cold-blooded murder. Now, the law says the adulterer is to be stoned to death. And concerning murder, it said an eye for an eye. But yet David was never killed for his transgressions. And this is all Jewish history. Every Jew would know this. They would be very aware of this. And so in Psalms 32, this is where Paul is quoting from, saying, blessed are those who, number one, iniquities are forgiven. Number two, their sins are covered. Number three, the Lord will not impute sin. Now, that's what David received, but that's not what the law hands out. There's no provision in the law for iniquities to be forgiven. In the law, the only provision for iniquity or sin is to be punished. There's no provision in the law for sins to be covered. In fact, what law does, law exposes sin. It makes sin obvious. But so what he's doing here is Paul is showing that David is operating on precepts that are not the law. And these were always here. These stories were here before Paul ever got here. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. So what Paul is doing is he's showing that Abraham received righteousness from God without the law. It was never even written. And David received imputation of righteousness even though the law said that he shouldn't. In spite of the law, David received righteousness. And so what Paul is doing, he's undermining with his argument the foundation that Judaism set on. This is why he was hated, and this is why he was ultimately killed. It's because he was shaking things up and making people take a closer look at the scripture. And let me say this. You and I, it's wonderful when we read the scripture and we come away with our theology and we understand what it is. But always be ready to take another look at that scripture you thought you understood to make sure that you understand that. Because if you're a Bible student, you may have read that scripture 500 times and then suddenly the Holy Spirit shows you something you never saw before. And that's what Paul is doing to the entire nation of Israel. Okay, let's continue. Verse 9. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? And so what Paul is about to do now, in the mind of most Jews, a Gentile couldn't really be saved. In fact, the thought of the culture of that day is that God created Gentiles just to make sure there was enough fuel to keep the fires of hell burning. Just no Gentile dogs, no good whatsoever. And so Paul now was saying that's not correct. The door that was open for Abraham was not just open for the Jews. It was open for the entirety of the human race. So this is the question. So this blessedness that David talked about, does it come upon the circumcision, the Jewish nation only, or upon the uncircumcision, the Gentile nations also, is the question he's asking. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And here is what he's driving home. Is that, as I said a moment earlier, it was 14 years after Abraham received righteousness, the imputed righteousness, 14 years later, he was circumcised. Meaning that circumcision had nothing to do with the righteousness that he received. But here's what you got to get. At the time that Abraham received that imputation of righteousness, he was a Gentile. He was a Hebrew out of Ur of the Chaldees. There was no such thing as Jews at that time. The Jewish nation was raised out of his loins through his children. There was no such thing as Jews. And so Paul is pointing out that how was righteousness reckoned to him? Was it when he was circumcised, when he was a Jew? or was it when he was uncircumcised? And he answers the question, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So what he is saying here is that Abraham received the sign of circumcision. In other words, circumcision was like a wedding band. It wasn't the marriage. It was just a symbol of the marriage. Circumcision wasn't the righteousness. It was just an external symbol of the righteousness that he had already received prior to ever being circumcised. A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. So that, this was done in this way, so that he might be the father of all them that believe. Now here's what Paul is saying. He's not just Father Abraham of the Jews who are circumcised. He's the father of all them that believe, just as Abraham believed God, was imputed with righteousness. He's the father of all them. Now here's the thing. Many times we think that the door opened to the Gentiles when at Calvary. But that's not the case. The scriptures that we're looking at let us know the door to the Gentiles was always open. It was always open, but nobody taught it until Paul came along and said, hold it, let's take another look at this. That Abraham was a Gentile when he received the imputation of righteousness. And that he opened the door to all them, there it is, so that he might be the father of all them that believe. So even though they be not circumcised. Get that again. So that he might be the father of all them that believe, even though they be not circumcised. Now, Paul is broaching the subject now. Paul is opening it up. But that was in Genesis from the very beginning. Nobody was preaching it. Even though they be not circumcised, so that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Just like Abraham, he received righteousness because he believed God. And today, the way you and I receive righteousness, we believe God. Now, that doesn't mean you believe him for a new car or a new house. That means you believe the plan of God, the redemption plan of God that he established even way back in the garden. As soon as Adam failed, the first thing you see, as soon as Adam failed, blood sacrifice. That blood sacrifice pointed forward 4,000 years. He's the Calvary. He's coming there. He's coming to that hill called Golgotha. And then Abel and Cain, what the big thing, the big story of their lives in the Bible, Abel brought a sacrifice. It pointed forward 4,000 years. He's coming. And then God gave the law. And in the middle of the law was the sacrificial system. And every time an animal was sacrificed, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And then when John the Baptist stepped out, he said, behold, he's here, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So it's important what the person believes about God, not just that God is, but that God has a redemption plan and is based in a blood sacrifice of which Jesus Christ fulfilled in us. And we'll show you this in a moment when we talk about the imputation of righteousness. We'll show you why it's so important to believe what is necessary to believe. And the father of circumcision, let's back up and read into this. Even though they be not circumcised, so that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of the circumcision to them that are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised. And Paul is just laboring the point to make sure that he's being understood by his readers. And when we get to these kind of wordy, you know, where it just seems like it's very wordy, that means that you have to really slow down and break it into, parse the verse into phrases and come to an understanding of the phrases so that you can put it together almost like a jigsaw puzzle and you can go, oh, this is what it is. When it comes to Pauline theology, you can never just read it and understand it. You can read it and think you understand it, but you need to read it, and then you need to slow down, and you need to parse through it almost word by word to really get a grasp of what he's trying to say. And then you need to be able to connect that to the prior verse and to the following verse so that you have a cohesive understanding of the theology that Paul's laying out. You know, one of the problems that we have within the church, and we've always had this, is that we'll get a scripture from Romans and we'll connect it to an Old Testament scripture from Malachi and we'll put it with a New Testament scripture of Romans and we put that thing together like this and think we have a revelation. But if you write three letters to your best friend, he doesn't take the first paragraph from letter one and the fifth paragraph from letter two and the first paragraph from letter three and put them together. He reads them like this because that's the communication. And that's how we need to make sure that we're studying. And the father of the circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. And so what Paul is saying is that it's not circumcision is not the threshold. It's not the door that puts you in or out. He's saying that it was always faith. It was faith for Abraham and it's faith for everyone else. And just because there's a Jew who was circumcised, that circumcision alone doesn't usher him into the kingdom of God. Just like you can wear a wedding ring, doesn't mean you're married. You could be married and have a wedding ring. It doesn't mean that there's any fidelity there. The fidelity is the core. And for us, in regards to our relationship with the Lord, the fidelity in our faith in his person and what he says, that's the core of the relationship. Abraham believed God. Let me keep going because it's going to get good here in a minute. So let's talk about the imputation of righteousness because if we don't understand there's a dual aspect to impartation, we come away thinking, well, God just said you're righteous, and so you're just righteous. But that's not quite how it works. There's a duality to this imputation. The first side of it is called negative righteousness. And some theology you read, they call it the imputation of sin. And it just simply means that God can't just say you're righteous. He has to have a legal framework to deal with your sin. In other words, if you got on, you're totally covered in sin. You just got sins all over you. God doesn't just put his righteousness on top of all those sins and say, okay, I don't see the sins anymore. That's not how it works. He first has to deal with the sins that are there. And he does this through, again, negative righteousness. He negates that which keeps you from being righteous. He takes your sins and imputes them to a scapegoat. That's the way the law, the prophets, and Calvary work. The sins of the people are imputed to an innocent victim. Then once that has happened, those sins have been dealt with, now God can impute his righteousness to a clean, neutral vessel that the sins have been dealt with. If he just put his righteousness on top of all of our sins, he could not be just and the justifier of the ungodly. And God is always just. And so even to the extent that judgment had to fall upon his son, the sins have to be dealt with. So we have first then negative righteousness. And following that, we have positive righteousness, which is what we generally understand as the imputation. In a nutshell, it means this. He took all your sins, all of my sins, and put them on the scapegoat called Jesus Christ, the innocent victim. Then they took all of the innocence and righteousness from that victim and gave it to us. That's how it worked. And we got the best out of that deal. How many believe that? Jesus, who knew no sin, was made to be sin so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. It's talking about the imputation of righteousness. So, verse 13. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So what Paul is saying then, this promise that I'm going to make your seed as the stars of heaven, as the sands of the sea, that was not given to Abraham on the basis of works. It was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. And again, law's works. That's not how they got it, but rather through the righteousness of faith. He's belaboring the point that Abraham did not earn his salvation. And Abraham did not earn his righteousness. But rather he simply, and he's got the scripture in Genesis 15. It says right there, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So that tears away all requirements for works. Now, what does that mean to us on this 2,000 years removed? It means that you do not have to live under a regiment of law. If you are in the sphere of grace, you are not under the law. In fact, the New Testament says the law is for the ungodly, for murderers, for adulterers, for those who are not walking with God. That's who the law is for. But if you are in the sphere of grace, there is no law for you. So what does that mean? Shall we continue in sin? If there's no law, shall we just get after it? Let's go commit some adultery. God forbid. Because we don't need law, because we are in a real-time relationship with our Creator. And God, the Holy Spirit, takes the place so that he puts convictions upon our heart when we begin to stray in the wrong direction. So verse 14 then says, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, and where no law is, there is no transgression. These are important statements that he's making. First, he's saying, if they which are of the law be heirs, if they really received righteousness from the working of the law, then what good is faith? That means there's no need for faith whatsoever. And it means that the promise that Abraham received is no good because it was based on faith. Am I being clear? Are you understanding what I'm saying? So he goes on to say, because the law worketh wrath. The law can't give you anything good. That's not what law does. Law does only three things. There's only three things that law was ever meant to do, and in fact, ever can do, not just the Mosaic law, but all law. It can only do three things. It can define sin or transgression. It can expose the transgression. And it can punish the transgression. That's all that law can do. In other words, if you're driving down the street and you're doing 15 miles per hour over the speed limit, and the man's got a radar trap, the law says, oh, 15 miles per hour over. And then he runs you down and pulls you over and exposes the fact that you broke the law. And then writes you a ticket to extract a punishment from you for breaking that law. The police will never pull you over and say, you've really done a nice job driving here. You're 1 mile below the speed limit. Really good job. That's not what law does. And so he says, because the law worketh wrath, get this now, for where no law is, there is no transgression. You see, before God gave man the law through the hands of Moses, men could, they had their conscience, of course, but you can just ignore your conscience. And so many times people didn't know it's wrong to lie because nobody said, thou shalt not lie. And if you walk to somebody and said, hey, you told a lie, you shouldn't have done that. Says who? There's no law. It was no law. Men were having multiple wives, just many wives, because there was no law about adultery. If you don't like this one, just drop her here and you pick up another one there. There was no law. And so God had to give us the law to say, hey, I'm defining what sin is now. And if you step across the line, I expose what sin is. And with that exposure, I will extract the punishment for what sin is. Because the law worketh wrath, and where no law is, there is no transgression. So that tells us then that there are two spheres in which the human race can live, only two. There is the sphere of grace, which born-again believers, if they're obedient and walking correctly, they are in the sphere of grace, and in that sphere, there is no law. God's still got a moral code. There's still some do's and don'ts, but there is no law per se. Everything that's not in the sphere of grace is under law. And when you get saved, when you were born under law. And then the day you got saved, the Holy Spirit puts you in the sphere of grace. And now the difficulty is you've lived your whole life under law. And when you come into the sphere of grace, you still have a law mentality. And you have the renewing of the mind has to happen for you to realize, oh, wait a minute. I don't have to keep the Ten Commandments in my back pocket. The Holy Spirit is walking with me. He's restored my conscience. He provides the conviction that I need. And then you begin to realize what I'm living under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit is much higher than I ever was living obeying Ten Commandments. Obeying just Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments say, and we should look at it this way, when it says, thou shalt not commit murder. What it's really saying is, it's not putting the bar up here, don't commit murder. No, no. It's putting the bar down here and it's at least don't kill them. At least don't murder them. But when Jesus came along, he said, love them, even if you're enemy, if they're your enemy, still you still got to love them. And so the bar living under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit is much higher than living under the law. Now, many times in Christianity, we try to mix grace with law. And when you mix grace with law, you no longer have grace. You cannot mix grace with law. You have to just walk in grace. And here's how you'll know. Here's how you'll know if you're successfully doing that. When you mess up, when you fall short, when you miss the mark, when you're standing in the hog pen knowing I've missed the mark, do you feel like you got to be punished to be right with God? If you do, that's a law mentality. But if you're operating in grace, you go to God and say, God, I done messed up. This is altogether messed up. And you don't have to wait a week or 2 weeks, hang out of church for 3 weeks till God's not angry anymore. Right? Standing in the mud hole, you can reach out to God and say, Lord, I'm wrong and you're right. And I need help to line myself back up with your will. That's what a child of God does that's living in grace. Okay. Therefore, now, again, this word therefore, it means that Paul has laid an argument. He's made his argument. He's backed it up in a very detail. And when he says therefore, boom, I've hit a plateau. I've totally proven everything up until now. Therefore, it is a faith. You see what he did there? He just worked all through the scriptures. He worked. You can't fight it. His argument is strong. Therefore, I conclude, it is a faith. So that it might be by grace. And again, if it's not by faith, it's not by grace. If it's by works, the works mentality, it says that I have done these works, and now God, you owe me a blessing because I've worked for it and I want my due. And of course, that's the worst thing you can do with God. Don't ever do that. Because our very best falls so far below his incomprehensible perfection that it would be a great embarrassment to you to ever do that before the Lord. Because he said, no flesh is going to glory in my sight. Nobody's going to walk in the sight of God and say, I've done it, you owe me. He said, no flesh will glory in my sight. Therefore, it is a faith so that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. Now get this, to all the seed. not to the Jew only, but to all the seed. Meaning Jew and Gentile alike, all of the seed of Abraham. Not to that which is of the law, but to that also, I'm sorry, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is, there it is again, who is the father of us all. So Paul is breaking down that middle wall of partition that separated the Jews from the Gentile, and he's showing through the scriptures that it was always God's intention to not do it through circumcision or the law, but to do it through faith, which was prior to both circumcision and the law. Here's the wisdom of God. This is the wisdom of God. No one can fight it. Once Paul opened this up in Genesis 15, how do you fight that? How do you say, no, Paul, that's wrong, when it's right there in black and white? That's the wisdom of God. Verse 17, as it is written. Now, when Paul says, as it is written, he's saying, go back in the scripture and look for yourself. He's referring to a scripture that's already written. As it is written, I have made thee the father of many nations. Notice the S on the end of nations. It's a plural. Israel is only one nation. But he said, Paul, he said, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I mean, it's more than just Israel. And again, this was there from the very beginning, all the way back in Genesis. It's just that no one read it at the level of detail to really understand what God's heart was. I don't know about you, but it blesses my soul to know that God didn't make me wait till Calvary for me as a Gentile to be able to walk into his grace. His door was always open. Nobody told me. Nobody told you. That's why it's important you study the scripture. You find out for yourself what's in the scripture and don't listen to somebody else. You figure it out what's in there yourself. I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now, it appears here that Paul is going off track, making this statement, because it has nothing to do with Jews or Gentiles, works or law. It looks like he's just moving in a different direction. He says, God who quickens the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they are. But what Paul is doing here is showing that it has always been God's heart for man to be in his image and in his likeness. And Paul is showing that God is a God that operates himself by faith. He stepped out into black nothing, and by faith, God said, let there be light. And light shined forth out of the darkness. He said, let there be a firmament. And the ocean separated and made a firmament. So he calls those things that are not yet in effect as though they were already in effect, meaning that God operates by faith and he wants a people that operate by faith. You cannot be like him if you don't operate in faith, because that's what he does. Am I making sense? And so when you find someone says, no, I'll just do it by works. I don't have to believe nothing. The Bible says, here's 10 commandments. I'll just do this. That's not like God. And even after you've done the 10 commandments, there's so much undone. There's so much that hadn't been done. I shall not commit adultery. I never committed adultery. But eyes lusted after every female that ever walked past them. But I've never actually done it. But Jesus said, yes, you did. You've done it in your heart. You've already committed adultery in your heart. This is why you never want to step up to God and think you got him backed up into a corner. He's not back upable. You can never get him into a corner because he's always seeing much further, and his requirements are much steeper than what you and I may understand. So God quickens the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they are. Let's take a look at Hebrews 11. I've got a note there. Hebrews 11 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And this scripture can be read in one of two ways. So both ways are right, but one is perhaps better than the other. And it's certainly, I think the second way I'll explain is the way Paul means it. But one of the ways you can understand this scripture is that through our faith, we have an understanding that God, that the worlds were framed by the word of God. That we understand that by faith. That's why we don't believe in evolution or the Big Bang and all of that. We believe that God did it. And we do that by faith. And that's that would be a correct interpretation. But what Paul is saying, which lines up with his argument, is that through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Or if I could paraphrase it, we understand that it was through the process of faith that God framed the worlds. In other words, God exercised his faith, standing in darkness, saying, let there be light. That's how light came into existence. And that's what Paul is really meaning when he says this. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, but that's what the Hebrew writers is really talking about here. Okay, so back to Romans, verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And this, of course, is talking here about Abraham, who against hope believed in hope. That is a perfect definition of faith right there. That's what faith is. That against hope, when there's no reason to believe it, when there's no evidence that what you're believing is in the right direction, that you're still going to believe it just simply because God said it. Let's take the resurrection of life, for example. Scientists will argue you down and give you all the physics of how it is absolutely impossible for millions of people to float off the planet and meet the Lord in the air. There's no evidence that you and I, that it makes any sense to believe the resurrection of life or the rapture of the church. But when you hope against hope, I don't need evidence. God's word said it. That's my evidence. God's word said it. And so based on that, I hope against hope, and I believe that. That's what Abraham did. And I'll explain in just a moment. Abraham, against hope, believed in hope so that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, this is wonderful. The Holy Spirit just puts it right into a nutshell for us. Be not weak in faith. He considered not his own body, now dead, just simply meaning that he was too old to have babies, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, the translation in the King James makes this very difficult to understand the thought that is really being put forward here. When God came to Abraham and said, you would have a son, Abraham knew he was 100 years old. He would have realized that immediately. So he looked at the fact, I'm too old to be having babies. He looked at Sarah. Sarah's 90 years old. Sarah wasn't having babies when she was 18. She never, ever had a baby. And so he looked at all of that. He realized the impossibility of the situation. But then based on faith, he made a choice. I will not consider that. I will not consider the reality of the situation. He considered not his own body now dead when he was 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God. It means that he had the promise, and although all of reality was saying it can't happen, it won't happen, it has never happened, it couldn't happen, the science is against you, the world is against you, he didn't stagger. He just kept walking. God told me that. Think of the faith of this man. And then after they have the baby, God says, take Isaac up and sacrifice him on the mountain. Lord, I just exhausted myself believing you for this little one to get here. And now you're asking me to go sacrifice him on the mountain? Consider the faith of this man who put that boy, believed to be 17 to 18 years old, on that altar and raised that knife in the air, getting ready to obey God. I love him, but I'm going to cut him wide open. Believing that this is the seed through which God is going to bless the nations. But God told me to sacrifice him. And just like that, he's getting ready to come down. And God stayed his hand. Hold, Abraham. I've got a ram in the thicket. But that shows you the level of faith that this man Abraham walked in. I'll just confess with you, I don't have that. I got one little grandbaby and one little daughter. I don't have that kind. I'm saying, Lord, if you could help me, I'll do what I can. But just standing here tonight before you, I'm sure you'd be able to do it. He staggered not at the promise of God. Oh, saints, this is the high watermark regarding our faith. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Everything that comes into your mind through your five physical senses can cause you to have unbelief. Notice that when God speaks to you, he doesn't use your five physical senses. He speaks straight into your heart. You don't even hear it through your ear. It just goes right to the inside. And that's where true faith is going to be embedded within you. And that's what you walk by, is what he wrote in that book and what he speaks into your heart. And there will be times everything else will seem wrong, but you just walk with God. Don't stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. I know people will call you weirdo and that don't make sense and you must be crazy. But that's the Christian life. They said it to Jesus. Why would they not say it to us? They told him he was beside himself. But what nobody else doing miracles but him. He was strong. Oh, look at this last phrase. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but rather was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So when you and I, when we walk in the sincere faith of our heart and not by all of the externals, God gets glory from that, because he says that one right there believes me and my character that I do not lie. That one believes me, because Satan has put all the obstacles and all the visuals around that one, but they won't be deterred. They just keep walking towards the goal. They were strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Being fully persuaded. Notice how the Holy Spirit had Paul to put the word fully before persuaded. It's one thing to be persuaded. It's another thing to be fully persuaded, meaning there's no doubt. There's no room for doubt anywhere in your faith. It's a do or die thing. Being fully persuaded, what was he persuaded about? That what God had promised, he was able to perform. Now, saints, in our Bibles, there are some exceeding great and precious promises. Let's just go back to the resurrection of life, which is the rapture of the church. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the trump of God and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive shall meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What do you mean? Everybody just floats up to meet the Lord in the air? That's exactly what he said. That's exactly what he said. Now, can we come to the place that we're fully persuaded that with no doubt in it at all, I'm fully persuaded. Now, I don't know when that's going to happen, but I know that's going to happen. Somebody said, well, it's never happened before, though. How could you believe that? Do you know that when Isaiah prophesied in the 53rd chapter, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son? That had never happened before. Virgins just don't have babies. But it don't bother God at all that it hadn't happened before. And so somebody had to anchor their faith in that. Isaiah, when he died with people thinking he was a lying prophet because it never came to pass in his lifetime. I think it was well over 1,000 years later before the Holy Spirit spoke with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and told her, you're the one. So just because it hadn't happened, it is said that when Moses began to build the ark and tell the people it's going to rain, it's going to be a flood. There's no record in the Bible it had ever rained on the planet at that time. The vegetation was watered in the garden from a mist that came up like morning dew. And so they're saying, well it's never even rained at all. What are you talking about? So it's not the externals that we look at. We have to look at what did God say? Are we fully persuaded that what he had promised that he's able to perform? And here's the thing is that as you move through your salvation, and more specifically, as you move through sanctification, and you see how God is working in you things that are just unbelievable. I had no idea that he was doing this. It should help you to believe him stronger for what he has not yet done based on what he has done. It's like when David stood before Goliath and everybody told him, you can't go out there and fight that man. He's been a man of war since his youth and you're nothing but a ruddy youth. And David looked back and said, wait a minute. Do I remember I whooped a lion and I also whooped a bear? And this uncircumcised Philistine should be nothing before the living God. He used the victories that he had already walked through to give him strength to move forward. Being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore, because of that, it was imputed to him for righteousness, based on faith alone, not based on anything else. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. In other words, it wasn't just for Abraham to understand that it was by faith, his belief, that it was imputed. It was for all of us, even 2,000 years after the cross, to believe it. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, here's the threshold, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That's the threshold. Do we believe on Jesus Christ? You know, many people try to come into Christianity through a mental ascent. They read a history book and say, well, yeah, Jesus was really a living person. And they try to enter in, but that's not enough to just because he's a historical figure. He's a historical figure that died on a cross. That's not enough. You have to believe on him. You have to believe on the fact that God said from the foundation of the earth, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, that he began promising all the way back in Genesis. And all through time, he's been saying he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And then on Calvary, he's here. And now that he's death, burial, and resurrection, you and I, we look back and we say, but it happened, it happened, it happened. And when we evidence true faith like that, it causes the Holy Spirit to become active. When he sees true faith in Jesus Christ, what he did for us, the Holy Spirit comes into that believing sinner and picks him up out of the body of the first Adam, in which all are governed by law, and he places him into the body of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, which is the sphere of grace in which no law can come in and penetrate. So if you're saved here today, if you're saved watching by webcast today, law should not be something that you are dealing with. If you got the Ten Commandments up on your wall, I knew a sister like this, and she was in a Pentecostal church. I don't know. Maybe she just hadn't been taught. She would say the Ten Commandments. Oh, what! See how beautiful they are. They're just so beautiful. She worshiped the Ten Commandments, and that she's not going to grow like that. God doesn't want us worshiping the Ten Commandments or anything like that. Worship him that made heaven and earth. If we believe on him that raised Jesus Christ, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. Now, there's the duality of imputation of righteousness, who was delivered to death for our offenses. Our sins were imputed to him. And he nailed him to the cross as he hung there, and he was raised for our justification, meaning that when he got up out of the grave on the third day, because of our faith in him, we got up with him. See, that's what gives you the newness of life right now. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, and it's like you being nailed to the cross with him, or at least all of your sin to the cross with him. Then when they put him into the grave, your old man, the person you used to be, that old drunk, that old mean person you used to be, was put in the grave with Jesus Christ. And how many know when you put something in the grave, you don't want it getting up later on? You want that thing to stay in the grave. And then on the third day, Jesus got up, but he was different than the Jesus that went down. When he got up, he could walk through walls. Before he went to the grave, he had to open the door. He could just appear right in the midst of the disciples. There was a newness about him. There was a new dimension to him. And when you and I, being joined with Christ, we're resurrected with Christ, there is a newness of life. If you're saved, if you're born again, you know what I'm talking about. Things are different. The day I got saved, everything changed. It's been changing ever since. But as soon as I got saved, the whole world was different. The sun was brighter. The birds were singing louder. Sin was shameful. And the things that I used to do, there was no love to do those things anymore. All of a sudden, I wanted to go to church. Yeah, I wanted to go to church rather than the club. And if there's still a longing and a lust to go to the club rather than to go to church, it's because you're not saved. But it doesn't mean you can't get saved. You just believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Oh, I just seen something here. This did not say believe on Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead. It says, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus Christ. Meaning the one who authored the redemption plan of God is believing in his character. It's trusting that what he says is right and that there's no error in it. It's trusting his character. That's what it really comes down to. And all of his character and all the attributes of God, everything that he is, put forth this redemption plan, which meant the death of his son. And if we walk around that and try to find another way in, oh, God, help us. Okay, well, that ends that chapter. That's chapter 4. We're right on time. My voice is getting weird, and we're out of time anyway, so everything's good. Sister Angela, would you come, please, and receive our offering?
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Mm-hmm. So good to see all of you here this evening. Thank you so much for joining us, whether you're here or on the webcast. Thank you. If you'll just join me in prayer, I'm going to bless our offering and dismiss us. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your love, Lord, for your grace, for your mercy that you show us each and every day, your mercies that are new every morning. Lord, we just ask, Lord God, that the words that went forth tonight and as we continue to study in Romans, Lord God, that you just help us to walk in grace and in faith, Lord God, and to forsake the law, Lord, because what you did for us on the cross took care of all of that, Lord, and we thank you so much for your sacrifice and your redemption plan. We ask, Lord, that the tithes and offering that are paid forth tonight or online, Lord God, that it be blessed, Lord God, and it be stretched, Father, to meet the needs of this ministry, Lord God, so that we're able to continue to touch lives and bring people to the foot of the cross. We love you, Lord God. We ask that you watch over us all as we travel home and bring us back safely on Sunday. We lift all these prayers up to you and ask that your holy and perfect will be done in all of them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.